I wonder when you became a Christian, if you ever were troubled by the feeling that many have that to become a child of God ought to make you subject to the Father, the Heavenly Father's love and care, and that He'd take care of you, and it ought to make life easier for you. But instead, you found that things went worse, became worse, and things didn't go well at all. And you finally found yourself frustrated and depressed, especially as when, by contrast, you looked at those around you and found that those who weren't Christian or even godly in any sense at all were oftentimes enjoying life to the full. Now, there are many who struggle with a problem like that, and that's the problem that's brought before us in the psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 73. This, you'll notice, is the introductory psalm to the third book of the Psalms. And that third book of Psalms corresponds to the book of Leviticus in the Pentateuch, the opening part of our Bible. Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. And you all recognize Leviticus because that's the book where you grind to a halt when you have determined to read the Bible through. And usually that's true because we fail to recognize the symbolism of the book of Leviticus. We get all tied up with the detail of this, for this is the book that tells us the story of the building of the tabernacle and of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness and of their relationship to God. It's the story of rules and regulations, by and large. And it's difficult for us to read unless we understand that these are all pictures for us, and pictures of God's provision for dwelling among His people, the means by which He becomes available to them personally. And the key to the book of Leviticus is the tabernacle, or the sanctuary, which is a picture, a beautiful picture, of the person of Jesus Christ, His person and His work. And it's also a picture of man, as God intended man to be. And I have long thought that the most revealing book on the psychology of humanity is the book of Leviticus. It corresponds quite closely to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. In fact, the two should be read together. And this third book of the Psalms corresponds to the book of Leviticus as well. It's the book of the sanctuary. And in this section of the Psalms, you'll find the sanctuary mentioned several times, quite a few times, and also the help that you can get there. And thus, it is fittingly introduced by this 73rd Psalm, which is the story of a problem that an Old Testament believer had that almost wrecked his faith, and the way he found the solution to it when he went into the sanctuary. Now, the problem is stated for us in the opening three verses. Truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, what was bothering this man was the apparent contradiction between what he had been taught in the Word, that God is good to the upright and to those who are pure in heart, which was what Scripture had said, and the apparent contradiction between that and what his experience was in life. For he was envious, he said, of the arrogant, and he was disturbed by the prosperity of the wicked. And it seemed to him to be directly in contradiction to what he had been taught in the Bible. If God is good to those who are upright and to those who are pure in heart, well, obviously, if you learn to lay hold of the righteousness which God provides and are cleansed by His grace, then God ought to be good to you and take care of you, watch over you. But instead, this man was looking around and finding that his own situation was difficult and very discouraging, while those of the wicked around, the ungodly, and that's always the meaning of wicked here in the Psalms, seemed to prosper and everything was going well with them. And this bothered him greatly. And he could not reconcile this. And it troubled him so terribly that it created a deep resentment and an envy in his heart. And this became such a threat to his faith that ultimately he found himself almost ceasing to be a Christian. His feet had almost slipped. He'd almost stumbled. He'd come to the place where he was ready to renounce his faith over this whole thing. Now, here's one of the great values of the Psalms to us. As we've seen in other Psalms, these wonderful folk songs of faith cover our own experience. They're but a reflection of exactly what most of us are going through or have gone through or will go through in the walk of faith. There have been many Christians who have been troubled like this. They have felt the logic, the seeming logic of the argument of the infidel or the atheist, the unbeliever. You know what they say? They say, how can your God be both a God of love and of power? If he's a God of love, then presumably he cares for what happens to people in their troubles and their difficulties. And if he cares, that's fine, but then why doesn't he do something about it? He must not be a God of power, although he may be a God of love. Or they say, if he's a God of power, as you Christians say he is, and he can do all things, then he cannot be a God of love, because he would do something to correct these injustices. And so, new Christians are oftentimes tremendously depressed by this, and discouraged by it, and frightened by it, as they face the seeming logic of that. How can God be both a God of love and of power, and yet let his own suffer so terribly at times, while the unrighteous seem to prosper and everything goes well with them? That was the problem that this man was facing. Now, he gives us more detail on this in the next verses. In verses 4 to 9, he beautifully describes here now the impression that the ungodly make in their lives. They have no pangs. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They're not in trouble as other men are. They're not stricken like other men. Pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. What a marvelous description that is. This is what we call the man of the world. The man who never seems to have any troubles. He's well-fed, well-clothed, expensively dressed. Pride is like an ornament in his life. His carriage, his being, his bearing is one of self-assurance and authority. And it looks like he never has any difficulty. If he's crossed, he's very quick to retaliate. He's given to self-indulgence in food and pleasure. The writer says here, their eyes swell out with fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They boast in their abilities and throw their weight around with threats and ostentatious displays of their influence and their connections in the right places. And then he goes on to list the results that follow this kind of life. Verses 10 through 14. Therefore the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, not the people now, but the ungodly, they say, how can God know? Is there no knowledge in the Most High? Behold, he says, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And yet all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning. And this is his problem. He noticed the fact that these ungodly men and women, they may be actually gangsters, hoodlums, murderers, and yet people bow and scrape before them and treat them with respect, and they pat them on the back and say, what a great guy he is. And because they're so well treated, the wicked say, well, how can God know? That is, there's no divine judgment. Look at the way life is good to us. Look how all the breaks come our way. There really isn't any God, they say. God doesn't care what happens to us if there is a God. And they become so used to living without reference to God that they actually forget that he's there. And they treat him as though he were absolutely non-existent. When I was in Portland this week, I was talking to a Christian man who was telling me about his experience on the golf course just the day before with some non-Christians, businessmen. And one of these men said, you know, he said, something strange happened to me the other day. He said, a man came up to me and he said to me, are you a Jehovah's Witness? And this man said, I don't know why he asked me that. Well, he said, I hadn't even seen the accident. And he was utterly unaware of what the man meant, or even who Jehovah was. But he was puzzled by that kind of a question. Now, that's what bothers this man here. He said, how can people live like this? How can they be so unconcerned about God and seem to give no place to him whatsoever in their life, and yet everything goes so well with them? No problems, no troubles. Everything is just right, and yet here am I, washing my hands in innocence, keeping my heart all day long, and yet all day long I'm stricken and chastened every morning. God puts me through more trials and discouragements and depressions, and I don't understand it. Have you ever felt that way? Who hasn't? And the comparison hurts him. He's almost ready to give up, he says. My feet had almost slipped. My steps had almost stumbled. There's that record in the New Testament of a young man who accompanied the Apostle Paul, whose name was Demas, and he must have felt this way. And eventually the logic or the seeming logic of this got to him. And he did give up. His feet did stumble. He slipped back. Paul has to record of him, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. There are many who feel that way. They say, what's the use of being a Christian after all? There's no advantage to it. You read the Bible and go to church and try to obey the Lord and seek fellowship with him, and what happens? Everything goes wrong. Nothing good happens at all. And especially is it highlighted by the fact that these who have no concern for God at all seem to have lives with no difficulties. Now that's the problem. Now this psalm is given to us to tell us how this man solved this problem, so that when we get into similar difficulties, we can solve it the same way. That's the whole purpose of the psalms. And we want to trace now briefly how he solved his problem, step by step, seven steps in which he solved this problem. And here they are. First step. Verses 15 and 16. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of thy children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Here he is, filled with doubts and despair, and he's almost ready to give up, but something stops him. And what stopped him was this feeling. If I utter my doubts, if I speak out of my discouraged, envious heart, I will throw a stumbling block in somebody else's path. If I did this, I would be untrue to the generation of thy children, God's children. And rather than discourage them with my doubts, I'd rather not say anything at all. Now, this is quite a low level of faith, but it's something at least. This stopped this man at least. He was unwilling to overthrow or even threaten the faith of others by expressing doubts that he wasn't at all sure of himself. And rather than spread this kind of unbelief, he decided to keep his mouth shut and not at least threaten someone else. Now that may be all that can hold you sometimes in a time of stress and of unbelief, but be grateful for anything that will stop you in your downward sliding path. And that's what stopped this man. He says, I at least didn't want to share my doubts with others, lest I should offend them. Because after all, something must have told him, I may be wrong in this. My faith may be the right thing. And until I get this thing settled, I'm not going to say anything about it to anyone else. And yet he admits that this didn't help him much. It was a wearisome thing, he says. When I tried to reason this all out, it was painful to me. I had difficulty in it. But at least that's what stopped his downward slide. Now the second step followed immediately. He says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And when he went into the sanctuary, he means he came before the presence of God. Now in Israel, he actually went into the temple where God had made provision to meet with his people. And when he did that, he began to see things from God's point of view. Now this is the most vital part of this psalm in many ways. This is where he began to change. He began to change and shift from natural thinking to spiritual thinking. And the problem was he had been thinking like a natural man. That is, within the limits only of this life, of the visible things of earth. And as such, he had gotten himself all worked up into a terrible state of almost spiritual frenzy. Now he begins to think from God's point of view. And the wonderful thing, I think, about this is that he says, I began to understand. The word perceived in our version is really the word I understood. And I think this is great. This means that when you come to the scriptures or come to church, you're not to come just to have something to soothe you for a little bit. You're to come in order that you might have your eyes opened and you might see things the way they really are and begin to understand life. There are many people who are content to just use the Bible in a way to kind of soothe their feelings when they get upset. They like the beauty of it or the language of it. But it's not provided for that. It's really provided in order that we might understand what's happening to us in every aspect of life. And that's what happened to this man. He came into the sanctuary. And there he began to think from God's point of view. Spiritual rather than natural thinking. You see, the trouble with so-called natural thinking is it's always centered on us. We're the center of it. Self is always the center of the natural man. And he's reacting according to his feelings. And natural thinking is always governed by your feelings, your mood, the way your emotions react to your circumstances. And when that happens to you, your range of vision is narrowed down to only those things that are troubling you. You can't think beyond that. When our feelings govern us, they always limit us and make us prejudiced. That's what prejudice is. It's a narrow, limited range that only has one fact in view. And this is what was troubling this man. He begins to see it now when he comes into the sanctuary, into the presence of God. Because there, he starts thinking spiritually. Now, spiritual thinking is centered on God. And the mind is in control, not the feelings at all. You're not being governed by your emotions, but by your thoughts relating to facts. And this means your vision is broadened and you can see things other than the one thing that's disturbing your emotions. You see other facts, the whole range and scope of the elements of your problem. And all this begins when you enter the sanctuary. Now, how do we enter the sanctuary today? Well, according to the New Testament, we ourselves are the sanctuary. God lives in us. And as we draw near to Him, we're entering the sanctuary as we expose ourselves to His truth by fellowship with other Christians, perhaps, or by reading the Scriptures, or by meditating upon them, and prayer directly to God. In these ways, we change our thinking from natural thinking to spiritual thinking. And that's when this man began to change. Now, the third step follows in verses 18 to 20. What did he learn in the sanctuary? Well, he says, he perceived their end. Truly, thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awaking, you despise their phantoms. Here he begins to see the additional facts that he'd been neglecting and that he couldn't see before. He had forgotten the end of these people. Now, this obviously refers to the end of their life, basically, but it isn't limited entirely to that. It also means the end of the processes by which they're living. We come to many ends in our experience. And what this man had failed to take into consideration was what was happening in these people's lives that he was so envious of, in their inner life, within, where all these processes ultimately end. And when he became aware of that, this changed his whole way of thinking. He discovered, first of all, that without God, men cannot have any inner strength. Thou hast set them, he said, in slippery places and make them fall to ruin. And this is always true of the non-Christian. They seem to be going along fine outside, but inwardly, it may be quite a different story. In fact, this is why it explains why we so frequently read of some prominent person whom everybody is acclaiming and bowing before and scraping and so on, and then suddenly we read they've committed suicide. Movie stars do this so frequently. Why is that? Well, because inside they have been set in slippery places. There's nothing to hold on to. And though outwardly they maintain a facade, inwardly, they're beginning to fall apart. And at last, they come to an end. And they can't stand life anymore. Can't stand themselves anymore. And so many times, we see this happening. Those who have maintained an outward facade of prosperity and carefree living, yet within, they're all torn up, despairing, and come to an end. And then this man learned that without God, they're plagued by fears and terrors. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. I've had people tell me, earnestly, who were, non-Christians, tell me how inwardly, though they seemed to be outwardly composed and at ease, inwardly they were often gripped by terrible fears. They'd learn how to hide these, learn how not to let them show on their face, but to a private counselor, they oftentimes would admit how terribly they were frightened, how they were afraid to face the fact of death. Many of you may know that William Randolph Hearst, who built the great Hearst Castle down here, and who searched the world for all kinds of interesting artifacts and beautiful objects of art to decorate that castle, and brought them from all over the world to that fabulous place, had a standing rule that no guest in his home could ever mention the word death. And every night he was afraid to go to bed, because when he went to sleep or when he shut his eyes, he was tormented by the fear of death. Now let's remember these things, you see. This man has not seen all the facts about life, as many young people don't, as they look at the apparent prosperity of the ungodly. And then finally he learned that the ultimate end of these people was to be forgotten. They're like a dream when one awakes, and on awaking you despise their phantoms. You know how that is. You have a bad dream, so frightening, so terrible. You're being pursued by this monster. You're running down the street naked or something like this. And it's a terrible dream. And it seems so real. And you're so upset by it or moved by it. Your emotions are so stirred that it actually wakes you up. And you're lying there palpitating, sweating. And yet in a few moments, it's all gone. As soon as you're awake, you soon forget the dream, and it's only a vague memory. That, says the psalmist, is like the ungodly, those men and women who persist in rejecting God's love and grace. What happens to them? Well, they make a splash for the moment of their life, but after they're gone, they're forgotten. How many of us here in our 40s and 50s remember how the world stood in awe of that man of Hitler in Germany, how he had the whole world frightened, hanging on every word. But already he's almost forgotten. Young people hardly even know who you're talking about when you mention Hitler. He's just a name out of the past. And all the apparent fearsomeness of his character and his threat to the world is forgotten, gone like a dream in the night. So this man began to take note of other facts. Now the fourth step is a most important one. He'd now come to the place where he had cleared up his thinking about the ungodly and about God. He sees that God is ruling over the affairs of men, and that the ungodly are not in such an envious spot as he thought at all. In fact, who would want to change places with them, especially in view of their end? I remember once reading the story of our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus in the 15th of Luke to some young people. And I said to them, as I read the story about the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus lying at the gate, licking his wounds and his sores, while the rich man ate in abundance in the house. And I said to them, which would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus? And they said, oh, we'd all want to be the rich man. And then I read on how they died. The rich man was in torment, says Jesus. And Lazarus was carried to the bosom of Abraham. And I said to them, now which would you rather be? Oh, they said, we don't want to be the rich man. We want to be Lazarus now. That's what this man saw here. But he didn't stop there. Now notice what he did. This next step is so important. Verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward thee. You see, he didn't stop with just correcting his thinking. He went on to reevaluate himself and his problem and to see how he got into this mess anyhow. He honestly faced himself. Now, this is the difficult thing to do. We don't like to do this. We don't mind working our way through our problems, but the minute we get some relief, we stop right there. We never stop to face up to what led us to this, what made us act like this. And that's why we keep going through the same problems over and over again. You see, this man never went through this experience again, obviously. because he worked it so thoroughly through that he never had to face this again. I often think of the story of a school teacher who had been, a woman who had been teaching school for 25 years, and a job opened that she wanted. She made application for it. But another person got the job who had only been a teacher for 1 year. And this woman was incensed, and she went to the principal, and she said, I don't understand. She said, why would you give this job to an inexperienced person when I've had 25 years of experience? And the principal said to her, no, he said, I'm sorry. You haven't had 25 years of experience. You've had 1 year of experience 25 times. And that's often what happens to us, you see. We go through the same problems year after year after year, the same old difficulty. And it's because we never stop to think through what made us act this way and to confess before God the condition that led us into this position of unbelief. And that's what this man does. Now, he saw three things very quickly. He saw he was stupid first. That means that it's now apparent to him that he had worked this all up himself. There wasn't any real problem. That he had allowed his feelings to get so hold of him that they had worked him up into a frenzy. But the minute his feelings were corrected by the facts, why, the problem disappeared. There wasn't really any problem. It was all within him. It wasn't caused by the outside circumstances. It was something he had produced himself. And this is what so often happens to us. We work ourselves all up into a frenzy. Not long ago, I was in this very state myself. And I suddenly realized that I had just allowed my feelings to so grasp me that they had worked me up into almost a frenetic state of mind. And I had to realize, like this man, how stupid it is to build mountains out of molehills and to make big issues out of trivial things. Then the second thing he learned was that he was ignorant. There were things that he obviously didn't know, and he could have known. He was ignorant of his own need, and that God was doing something to him very, very helpful by these pressures and trials he was putting him through. And that God loved him, he was ignorant of that. He was beginning to distrust that. And he didn't realize that behind the trials that Christians go through is a Father's loving heart. And as Hebrews tells us, if God didn't love us, he wouldn't chasten us. It's because he loves us that he does. And he was ignorant of the whole record of the Scripture that tells us all these things. And finally, he realized that he was like an animal. He was behaving like an animal, just reacting instinctively, just concerned about himself and resenting any kind of discipline, loving to be petted and taken care of, but not liking any kind of discipline at all, like an animal does. And so he repents, he thinks again, and he bows before God and says, how stupid I was, how ignorant I've been. How like an animal I've been before thee. And when he reaches that place, look what happens next. The fifth step. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. The minute he reached this low place before God, there comes an instant reassurance to his heart. And he realizes that God still loves him. God has not cast him aside. All the marvel of the grace of God is poured into that one word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I am still with thee. Suddenly there comes to his understanding the fact that though he's confessing his stupidity and his ignorance before God, God has not cast him away. He's still with him. He still loves him. And he still holds him and supports him. And the wonder of that just breaks afresh upon this psalmist's heart. And he cries out in astonishment, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. yesterday up at Multnomah, I had an interview with a young lady. She'd come to me after I'd spoken on the subject of how to live in a sexually inflamed society in the evening. And in the morning she came to me and she said, "I want to talk with you." And then she told me how disturbed she was by the fact that in her life, just not too long before she'd come to school there, she'd been guilty of sexual immorality. And how terrible it made her feel. And especially in this school where she felt that all the other young people there had clean lives in this respect. And she said, "I feel so dirty. I feel so guilty. And I can't get rid of this." She says, "I know God has forgiven me, but," she said, "I can't forgive myself." And as we talked and I tried to help her, she said, "You know, there's one thing, though, that really strikes me." She said, "Since I've been here, God has been so good to me. There are so many wonderful things that He's given me and shown me while I've been here." And I said to her, "Well, doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you that God loves you yet and that He has forgiven you? Do you think a holy God would let you stand in His presence unclean as you feel yourself to be if you really were that way and not cast you out? The very fact that He has loves you and He takes care of you and He does these wonderful things for you is His way of telling you, you've been cleansed, you've been forgiven." And then I reminded her of the Lord's word to Peter when he refused to kill unclean animals and eat them. And God said to him, "What I have cleansed, don't you dare call unclean." And when I said that, her face brightened and she said, "Oh, that's right, isn't it? That's right. God has cleansed me. And it's an insult to Him to say I'm unclean." Well, that's what this psalmist finds. He finds four things: forgiveness, and then God's restraining hand. He says, "Thou dost hold me by my right hand." What is it, after all, that drew him back, that stopped him from going over the brink? Well, it was the hand of God, he sees now. It was God Himself that put in his mind to go into the sanctuary and stopped him and turned him around. God's been holding him with His right hand. And third, he saw that God would guide him all the way. "Thou dost guide me with Thy counsel." The Word of God is there to unfold reality and dispel the illusion of life and guide him safely through all the snares and the problems. And finally, "Afterward Thou wilt receive me to glory." That's the end of the Christian. The end of the ungodly he had seen. Now he sees the end of the Christian is glory. And that leads inevitably to this sixth step. "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there's nothing upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Sometimes we say that we New Testament Christians, having the Holy Spirit indwelling us and so on, are much better off than these Old Testament Christians. Let me ask you this. Can you say this kind of a thing that this psalmist said? Have you come to the place where you can say, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside Thee." Here's a man who's seen the utter adequacy of God. He can meet your need in loneliness, in despair, in frustration, in disappointment, in sorrow, in death, in every situation and condition of life. God is able to meet you and to supply all that you need so that there's no reason for you to need anyone else. No one else can do this, this man says. And so he cries out, "What I want is God Himself." Now you see, that was his problem. He'd been thinking he wanted other things than God. He needed things like the ungodly had. But now he comes to realize that all he needs is God Himself. And if he has God and the fellowship of God, then nothing else is needed. And so he concludes with this resolution, which is a wonderful thing. For lo, those who are far from thee shall perish. Thou dost put an end to those who are false to thee. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. His conclusion is, God does keep his word, doesn't he? The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And God does exactly what he says. He's good to those who are upright and those who have found purity of heart in him. He keeps them. And those who are far from him shall perish. But those who draw nigh to God are established and kept. And so his conclusion is, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy good works. It's good for me to draw near to God. You remember how James puts that? He says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And any time you begin to search for God and seek his mind in the scriptures and in the fellowship of others, and you expose yourself to the teaching of the Word of God, and you pray before God, you're drawing near to God. And God promises that if you take one step toward him, he'll take a dozen toward you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And that's what keeps you through any difficulty of life. And so this psalmist concludes with that. God, he says, is my rock. That's the meaning of this word, strength. God is my rock. I'm resting on him. And I can take anything life can throw at me, resting on this rock. Father, teach us this same truth. These are turbulent days in which we live, days in which there are many pressures, many problems. Keep us from being envious of the ungodly, but only hunger, Father, to reach them and to see them delivered as we have been delivered. And make us to trust, Lord, in thy greatness and thy power. In Christ's name. Amen.